disappointed. But I remembered anyway. So we've got the recording started so that we can download this and make it available on our local website after the fact. So let's go ahead and get things started by asking, of course, for God's blessing on our discussion. So if you'd bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we pause before you this evening on your Sabbath day. We're very thankful for this special time that you provide us with every week. Helps us to stay in tune with you, to stay focused on your way, to learn more about you, and to be encouraged in our efforts. So we thank you for the Sabbath. We pray for your blessing on this day for all of your people and all their different circumstances. Pray this will be with us this evening as we have another Bible study. We pray that we can use this time in a way that will be helpful and effective and help us to better understand and appreciate your word. So we thank you for the privilege. Thank you for your word that we can study. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I mentioned last time in our study, as we wrapped it up, and I think I mentioned it in an email that I sent earlier this week also, that traditionally we've always included just general Bible study questions as part of our Bible study, a church Bible study. And so I wanted to go ahead and expand this study to include that as well. Sometimes there just are some questions that come about as you're reading and studying on your own. And people often have just some thoughts and questions that they'd like a little bit of explanation. So I don't suppose that I have all the answers, but I'm glad you've got a lot of questions. And so we'll see if we can deal with these Bible questions at the beginning, and then we'll get on into the regular study in just a little bit. The first question that was sent is about Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Proverbs 3, verse 7. And the question is, what does it mean to be wise in your own eyes? So let's look at it real quickly. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. And as with a lot of passages, I think the context of the verse itself will help us to see the primary point that's being made here. Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. One of the most basic scriptures is, of course, Psalm 111, verse 10, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So, wisdom is a gift from God and is based on our relationship with God. And that's emphasized here, I think, in this chapter in Proverbs. Let's go back to verse 1 in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So the emphasis is from the beginning of this chapter is on being aware of, obeying, and following God's law. Now, this is Solomon writing to his son, but we see the parallel to us as well, that we hear and obey the commands that we receive from God. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. As we live according to God's way, we gain respect of others as we apply God's law to our lives, the decisions we make, the kind of people we are. And people won't always necessarily agree with or even appreciate everything that we do. But in general, through obeying God's law, we're going to establish that we're someone people can respect and find us to be trustworthy. So The point here is, again, building our life on the foundation of God's law. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. There's human wisdom and there's godly wisdom, and that's really the contrast that's being drawn here. That if we lean to our own understanding, then we rely just on our own thoughts, on our own ideas, we're very limited in what we can understand and what we can accomplish. We learn to put our trust in God and to put our trust in the understanding that He provides. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. We simply find that everything in our life, we can apply God's law. We can apply God's law, whether it's something that's strictly religious or a matter of Christian living. We can apply God's law in a general sense in our life. God's law gives us a good foundation for all of our decisions, for all the things that we do. And if we build our lives on that wisdom and truth and law of God, then we'll have the right kind of wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. So it's a matter of who we look to for the standard of life, who we look to give us direction and a sense of understanding and purpose. Now, of course, in practice, we think for ourselves. I mean, day to day, we think for ourselves and we make our own decisions. So how can we be sure that even when we're trying to base our decisions in our lives on God's wisdom, how can we be sure that we're not just using human wisdom? Again, the difference is the what we base our wisdom on. And what is the basis of our reasoning? We know from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So if we're only relying on our own mind, our own understanding, our own sense of experience and wisdom, then we're not going to, then we'll be relying on our own wisdom and we'll be wise in our own eyes instead of relying on God's wisdom. Look at another verse quickly, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a quote from Jeremiah. It's about the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll break into it here in verse 10. Jeremiah 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. As we practice God's way and apply His Holy Spirit, then His law, His way, becomes part of the way we think. And we base what we think and what we do and how we behave on God's law. That's now part of our mind, part of our heart. If we are working or living, I should say, in that way, then we are not leaning to our own understanding, but we're seeking God's wisdom. And we're not making decisions just based on what we think is right, on our own wisdom. So the principle is fairly simple, but it's very challenging to apply that in all different ways that we can in our lives. The New Living Translation in Proverbs 3:7 says this. It says, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn your back on evil. So we're not impressed with ourselves, with the things that we can reason, but we put our trust in God, and we fear and obey Him. So that's how I would express that application of that thought in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Another question that was sent. Is back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And you'll recognize this is a very detailed prophecy, one of the most detailed prophecies, like maybe the most in Paul's epistles. And we've probably based a number of sermons and Bible studies on this chapter. In fact, this passage is, or this section of scripture really is a whole sermon or a Bible study of itself. But here's the question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of, in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the question is, how do we know whether that falling away that Paul writes of here has already taken place? Is it something that's already occurred? Again, we could spend a lot of time here. I want to try to simplify it. The easiest way to understand is to recognize that the context of this whole chapter is clearly events and things that will take place, things that will be revealed or come to pass at the very end of the age. And it's not something that's that necessarily has already happened, but these are all events, again, or things that will take place and unfold at the end of the age. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to meet him." So he's talking about the time when Jesus returns. So that's the setting that Paul is working with. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come." So there was a specific issue here that he was writing about to the people in this congregation, that they had been told there were some rumors circulating, some false teachings that were circulating, that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, had already taken place. So that's specifically what he's dealing with. And he says, don't be shaken by things or confused by things that people are writing about or people are claiming that come from us. So then he goes on to talk about things that have to happen before or at the time of, leading up to the time of Christ's return. Let no one deceive you by any means. Don't be confused by anything you're hearing. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. There will be, Paul is writing of, a falling away that will occur in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. That falling away is something that's pretty clear. The Greek implies that that people falling away means to make a deliberate change of belief, to intentionally abandon something that you had already, that you had believed in the past, or that they had believed in the past. So there'll become a time when there will come a time when there'll be a falling away, a time when people will abandon what they had claimed or what they thought they believed or understood. There certainly have been times in the past when individuals have done that. There have been times when it's happened in a larger sense in the church. There have been a number of situations going back into the 1970s and that time frame where there were congregations and ministers who led people away from the truth. Of course, the 1990s, the mid-1990s was a time that bears some similarities to the prophecy here that Paul is writing. The full context of the chapter, again, includes many events that have not taken place. And so this is something we should take as a warning that there is a time to come when there will be that kind of deception and confusion. And that's something that that is yet to happen. We know that we have survived, quote unquote, the difficulties in the 1990s. We should not feel immune to deception. It is still possible for Satan to work in a way that can be harmful to us as well. This is not something that has happened. There's a man of sin who's going to be revealed. You go on and read further into the chapter. Talks about some of the things that he will cause, some things he will do, and the effect he will have on the world in general and on God's church. So this context of this chapter is future, even though there have been some events that have taken place in the past that, again, are some maybe parallel or are somewhat similar. Verse 6 is another key. It says, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, Paul is saying, look, this whole process, all these events that are going to unfold that will have this effect on the world and on God's people is being restrained or held back until the time when God will allow it to happen. Acts chapter 1 verse 7 says that it is God who controls the times and the seasons. They're in his authority. And so he is restraining, he's holding back, preventing things from happening. He's in control, and he will allow things to happen at the right time. And then all the specific events here that are described in this chapter will take place. So again, there's a lot to be said about this chapter, but the key is to keep in mind that it is the context is a whole series of events that happened just leading up to Christ's return, and that these events have not been fulfilled at this time. So those are the two general questions that we had. And if you have any questions, you can feel free to send them to me. You can tell me if you send me a question, if you'd rather I just send you an email to respond to it, or if we can include it in the Bible study. And I might generate a little more of your personal involvement in the studies. So let's go back then to the series of studies that we're beginning. The topic originally suggested was the temples of God. And I took that to mean the literal temples, the one that Solomon built in the 900s BC that was destroyed when Judah was taken into captivity in 585. And then the second temple that was built when they returned from their punishment in about 515, 516 BC, that was completed. And then that second temple was destroyed by the Roman armies in the year 70 AD. So those are the two temples, that the literal actual temples. And there's some question about whether there'll be a third temple and what events might transpire around the temple or the altar of God at the end of the age. In the previous study, last month, I emphasized that we individually and we collectively as the church are God's temple, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And God dwells in us by the presence of his Spirit. And so we're individually. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul warns that we should not participate in sinful activity because God's Spirit is in us. That's not what God's Spirit would do. We are the temple of God's Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes of the church, of the congregation there in Ephesus, of the church in general, that we're part now of the household of God, and we're growing into the temple of God where his Holy Spirit dwells. So there are those two aspects of temple that apply in a more spiritual sense, and that we can connect to in our time. Now, in the next couple of studies, starting with tonight, we're going to consider the tabernacle that was built by Israel in the wilderness. They built this tabernacle according to God's instructions, and this tabernacle was the first structure that was used as a place of worship. And then after that, of course, we have the temples. But I want to make this point tonight, that from the beginning, before God began working with the nation of Israel, God worked with individuals as he was setting up and establishing and laying the groundwork for what he would accomplish through the nation of Israel. And there were individuals who knew God's law and who worshiped God by offering sacrifices. Now, when the tabernacle was built, of course, there was this Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial law that was given. And that was a framework for Israel in their worship of God. But before the tabernacle, there were individuals, as I said, who knew God's law, who knew how to obey him, and who brought offerings to him. And so the title of this of the study tonight specifically is Worshiping God Before the Tabernacle. Worshiping God Before the Tabernacle. We find kind of a trail of that kind of worship of God as we go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. We're breaking into the story, obviously, because Adam and Eve have now been expelled from the garden because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were prevented from finding or being able to get to the tree of life. Now the story continues in chapter 4. It says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now there's nothing wrong with being a tiller of the ground, and nothing that is necessarily all that special about being a shepherd. The issue that is important here was beyond just what they did, but who they were. And so verse 3 says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. So we don't find anything earlier in Scripture that reveals where God told them how to bring an offering to him. God must obviously have revealed that to Adam and Eve, and then they taught their family. Why else would it even occur to someone to bring an offering and offer it to God? And why would God even want to have an offering from us? And when and how did Cain and Abel bring these offerings? Was it something that they just spontaneously thought of? Or was it some part of a structured worship of God? Were there certain days, certain times, certain ways that when they would bring offerings to God? It really doesn't say anything about that. But the point is that they did bring an offering to God. Now, God had to reveal that this was the proper thing to do. Again, because why else would anyone have even considered it? We know that God is the creator, God owns, God has everything. Why would he even want people to bring sacrifices to him? What does God need that we have for him? Now, you can consider that in the context of the Old Testament sacrifices, or even in our situation today. Our offerings tend to be money. We don't have livestock. We don't practice any kind of ceremonial sacrifices, but we do offer God, in addition to tithe, offerings. So why does God want that from us? Does God need our money? So the whole concept of an offering has to be something that God revealed. What was the process that Cain and Abel used? Was there a location? Was there a place where they went to? Was there some kind of a altar that they used? How did they present it to God? These are questions we could ask, but the point is that offerings and sacrifice, personal sacrifice, giving of an offering, was part of the way of worshiping God from the very beginning. Interestingly, there's no record that Adam ever gave an offering. But again, Genesis is so sketchy that it doesn't include much of anything in terms of detail. This is an important point in the development of man. And so this little story is included, this incident is included in Scripture. Again, thinking about offerings and sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. We know that eventually we'll get to the Levitical priesthood and the structure or framework of the offerings that were required, that were part of the worship of God. But turn for now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we recognize this as the Psalm of repentance on David's part for his sin. And very moving and very eloquent and very, very, very instructive to us and our attitudes and how we repent as well. But drop down in the middle of it, toward the end of it, down to verse 14. We're breaking into the middle of David's prayer of repentance. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What did David mean that God doesn't delight or desire in sacrifices? Actually, I mean, obviously, the sacrificial system was a requirement, and God did require his people to bring these animal sacrifices to him. But God intended that to be a way of people to worship him, a way of acknowledging him, a way of seeking his blessing and his love, and his forgiveness. So David's point isn't that God doesn't want people to bring the sacrifices to him that he told them that they needed to offer. But what God desires from us more than anything is that we have a deeply repentant and humbled frame of mind. That's the sacrifice of heart that David is emphasizing. And so what God desires is that we love him, that we honor him, that we're humble, and that we are thankful and obedient. And of course, we continue also to obey, even in the Old Testament or Old Covenant case, the sacrifices that were part of that system. Isaiah 66 verse 1 tells us that, you know, the one that who God will dwell with, he will look to is one who has a broken spirit and a contrite heart, a humbled spirit and a contrite heart. So the one thing that God desires of us that only we can give to him is our heart. He wants us to yield ourselves to him fully and completely. And a sacrifice is supposed to display that kind of a heart. By the way, you might recognize that, you know, there is some truth to that icky Protestant phrase, "give your heart to the Lord." When you understand what that really means, that is the sacrifice that God is looking for from us. So that brings us back then to Cain and Abel. Here in Genesis 4, if we go back there again, there's no timeline that's given, so we don't know how far along or how long it was before this event took place. If you just look at it superficially, it seems as if Adam and Eve had one son and then another son, and then one son killed the other one. You know, it all seems to be kind of crunched together in a very short time frame. But when you look at it more carefully, obviously there was the passing of time. And there are some hints in this account that that show that Cain and Abel were adults, and they very likely had families of their own at the time that this occurred. Genesis just doesn't give us all those details. Adam and Eve obviously had other children besides these two. And of course, Seth is mentioned as well as later in this chapter. But Adam and Eve had many, many other children. And Cain, it says, was worried that when he was sent away from the family, that others would try to seek vengeance and probably try to harm him. Verse 14 in chapter 4. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, who is he worried about coming after him? Well, there were lots of other people already on earth at the time that this event took place, probably including Abel's own family. His children, his family would have been perhaps the most likely to seek vengeance. At any rate, Cain and Abel were adults that were well into their life when this event took place. God, it says, didn't favor Cain's sacrifice. He did not respect Cain and his offering. God wasn't unfair to Cain. He told him that if you do well, you will, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Cain, God would be just as willing to accept Abel and his sacrifice as Abel's, if only Cain had the right heart and had the right attitude. And he warns him that if you don't, then sin lies at the door. So this implies, of course, that Cain knew God's law, and Cain was not obeying God's law. So it goes to much deeper than just the immediate sacrifice or the offering that he was given. And it says that it kind of personifies sin. It's as if sin is right around the corner, and Cain is warned to be aware to avoid it, because otherwise it would come up and bite it. So Cain was living a different way than Abel. Cain was not choosing to follow God. And so it's not as if everything was just fine between Cain and Abel until this incident. There was already animosity. There was already a serious difference in their lifestyle and in the way the kind of people that they were. And again, Cain had already chosen a different way. God said, if you do well, you'd be accepted. But he obviously wasn't doing well. So when God rejected Cain's offering, and I kind of wonder if maybe God had also rejected previous offerings that Cain had brought to him. Maybe just this wasn't just a one-time occurrence. At any rate, he lost his temper and he killed his brother. Abel's offering represented Abel's respect and obedience and his faith. Abel's was an offering from the heart and an offering based on faith. It's interesting that Abel's sacrifice is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 mentions the sacrifice of Abel. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 4, and I'll read this from the New International. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So Abel's sacrifice represented his faith, his faithfulness, and his heart being right in terms of his relationship with God. So that was the difference between the two offerings, why God did not accept Cain's. So the main point, though, that I really want to emphasize for now is that Cain and Abel knew how to offer God present God with an offering. They understood how to do that. Later, of course, one of the primary functions of the tabernacle is to provide a way in which people can give their offerings to God. But well before that, long before that, from the beginning, God had taught how to present him with an offering. Let's look at some other examples. Chapter 8 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 8. This, of course, is after the flood. Noah and his family now have moved back off the ark onto the land, and they're beginning their new life. This drop in verse 20, Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Noah built an altar on which he presented God with these offerings. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word altar means a place of slaughter or sacrifice. And Vine's Dictionary of Old Testament Words says that an altar means a raised place where a sacrifice is made. So this altar that Noah built was a mound of dirt and probably some natural rocks that were not hewn, not shaped or cut in any way, and he made this mound and arranged it in such a way that on it he could present an offering to God. And so he raised up, that represents a symbol of symbolically reaching up toward or approaching God. And so this passage is another indication that God's law was something that Noah knew and understood. He knew what animals were clean, and there's an implication in that he knew other of God's teachings as well. That's why God brought him through the flood in the first place, is because he was one who was following God, was not caught up in the chaos and the lifestyle that of those who died in the flood. So Noah was brought through the flood. He builds an altar, and he offers these sacrifices to God. Again, how did he know how to build an altar? How did he know how to present an offering to God? These are things that had been apparently begun, from Adam on down and passed on as with understanding of how to present an offering and how to worship God. And they built an altar to do that. Notice a couple of examples about Abraham. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is after he had departed from Haran. He was 75 years old, it says in verse 4. And he, God directed him to move down into the land of Canaan. And God had early in this chapter, verses 1 and 2 and 3, begun to reveal promises to Abram at this point, that he was going to, things he would do for and give to Abram. So it says in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So when God had given these promises to him, he worshiped God by building an altar. Doesn't specifically mention sacrifices here, but that's what the purpose of an altar is. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. If you begin in verse 14, you see again the promises that God is making to Abram are repeated again. See, this was after he and Lot had separated, and Abram had taken the less, apparently, the lesser of the property or the land, and given the best to Lot. But God reinforced his promises to Abraham. And he says in verse 15, all the land which you see, I will give to your descendants, and I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And so on. He repeats and adds to a little more detail to the promises he's making to Abram. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So again, he builds this, an altar on which sacrifices can be presented and in a way to worship God, a special place that that he would be able to use in his worship of God. Chapter 22, Genesis 22. This is a little more specific, Genesis 22, because Abraham, now his name has become Abraham, and he builds an altar on which he is going to sacrifice Isaac. And we'll just pick it up in verse 8. Isaac had asked, where was the lamb for a burnt offering? So, again, see, Isaac is a young man at this point, but he's well aware that he, his father, has shown him the example, and he knows that we're going to sacrifice a lamb to our God. That tradition, that understanding was preserved through time. Where were we? Verse 8, Abraham said, well, God will provide. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar. And there he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. So he was going to present his own son as a burnt offering to God. And of course, God told him that wasn't going to be required. He saw that he was willing to do it. And then God provided a ram, which was sacrificed on that altar. So we would find, again, another example, a third example of Abraham building an altar and worshiping God. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. This is now Isaac. Isaac also was given the promises that he was assured that he would receive the promises that were given to his father Abraham. You see that early in the chapter. And verse 23 in Genesis 26, Isaac went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I'm with you. I'll bless you and multiply your descendants. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. So he also then built an altar and used it as a way to worship God. Again, doesn't specifically mention sacrifices, but that was most likely the purpose that of the altar, that it's to have a place to present sacrifices to God. There are also three occasions where Jacob is shown to have built an altar to honor God. Look at chapter 28 in Genesis, verse 13. Genesis 28, verse 13. And this is a kind of a pattern here, that when God gave promises to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob, he extended these same promises that were made initially to Abraham. And in each case, to honor God, they built an altar. And we saw Abraham did it, Isaac did it, and now look at Jacob's situation. This is when he is fleeing from, running away from, or actually Isaac sent him to go to the family out of fear of Esau seeking some vengeance on him. Verse 13, God stood above. He said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And so he extends the promises that were initially given to Abraham to Jacob. And Jacob awoke from his dream, it says in verse 16, then verse 18, he in the morning, he took the stone that he had put his head on and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he named it Bethel. So this is not so much an altar for sacrifices, but it's a monument that he built, or a type of an altar, again, to worship and to honor God. Genesis 33, 20 years later, when Jacob is returning from having served Laban, he's now returning back to his home. He has his family and all of his possessions, livestock with him, and he's on his way back. I'm not going to read the whole event or the whole story, but just look at Genesis 33, verse 20. 33, verse 20. We start in 18. Jacob came to the safety of the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He came to Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched on which he pitched his tent. Verse 20, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which is God is the God of Israel. So again, there's a way to honor God, in this case with another kind of a monument or an altar that Jacob built to express his love and appreciation and worship of God. And then a final one is in Genesis 35. At least as far as Jacob's, following Jacob's story here. Verse 1, this is when he's on his way, or has come returned home from, and returned to his family. God said to Jacob, arise, chapter 35, verse 1, go to Bethel and make an altar there to God. And he was told to make this altar. So there's kind of a trail of this understanding that is shown of people knew how to build something on which they could offer sacrifices to and use as a way to worship and honor God. Now we're going to move ahead to the next time we see an altar being built. It's in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. This, of course, is after Israel has left Egypt. God had miraculously intervened, first of all, many, many times to get them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And here in chapter 17, we see two more miraculous times when God miraculously intervened to preserve the nation of Israel. The first time, early in the chapter, they needed water. God, they were in the desert. There was no water for them. And God provided water when they came out of a stone, and it was enough water for all of the children of Israel. So that's a tremendous miracle that God performed for them there. And then beginning in verse 8, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And the Israel were not warriors. They weren't people of war. They just were these people who had lived in bondage for generations, and now they're out in the desert, defenseless, and they're attacked by the Amalekites. And this is the situation where God preserved them as Moses held his arms up. Then the people were able to prevail. And so by God's intervention, they were able to defeat the Amalekites. So notice verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. So again, Moses builds an altar to worship and to honor God as he has miraculously intervened to preserve the nation just after they had come out of Egypt. Chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 20, of course, is where God initially established his covenant with Israel, gave them his law. And notice verse 22 in Exodus 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." So they had seen his power. They were actually terrified by God's display of power. They saw his greatness. And God said, look, don't even think about trying to make anything that represents me, because you've seen the great power and authority that I have. So then he says in verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." God is giving Israel instruction for building an altar to worship him. It's to be natural. It's not to be something that's shaped, or the stones are not to be hewn or cut or chiseled, but it just is to be a natural altar that they build for him. And that is where they would bring their sacrifices to him. So now again, see, this is before the Levitical priesthood is established, before the sacrifices are detailed in Leviticus. But they're told to build an altar and to bring their sacrifices, their peace offerings and burnt offerings to him. And to not build an altar in the same way the pagans build theirs. They like to build them really high and to be really impressive. And they had, the steps leading up to the top of it. And God said, don't do that. An altar to God was to be very simple, and to be a place to honor God in a very basic and straightforward way. So God gives some specific instruction now or here for how they can build an altar to worship him. The Adam Clark commentary makes this point about the altars. Says the pagans who imitated the rites of the true God in their idolatrous worship made their altars very high. They were very high on or elevated, partly through pride and vain glory, and partly so their gods might hear them better. Hence, also the places or idolatrous altars so often and so severely condemned in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, remember, throughout the accounts of the kings of Judah, that sometimes there would be a reform and they would return and begin to worship God. And in most cases, it says that the kings did not remove the high places. The high places were the pagan altars. They were the altars that had been used to worship pagan gods. The altar was to be a raised mound, but it was to be left natural and not made into the kind of an altar that the pagans were building or had built. I want to look at just a couple of other examples here, but again, I'm trying to make the point that before the formalized manner of worshiping God was established, before the tabernacle was built, the people had a way and there was a practice of of worshiping God, of presenting sacrifices to him, and of altars being built to honor him. Then we find, as we just saw, and we just were noticing in Exodus 20, that after God established the covenant with his people, he gives them more instruction on how to worship him. Exodus 24. Immediately after Israel had entered into their covenant, Exodus 20 through 23, actually 19 through 23, that covenant is outlined, and the instruction comes to Israel about their new relationship with their new commitment to God. Here in chapter 24, immediately after that covenant is established, Moses conducts a ceremony to formalize it, to formalize the commitment that the people have made. Verse 1, God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So only Moses is allowed to really approach and draw close to God. That the people are way at a distance. Other of the leaders come closer, but still from afar. Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So Moses, again, in this formal, well, first of all, remember that the people didn't want God to speak to them. They wanted God to speak to Moses, and then he would convey to them what God had told him. So that's what Moses is doing. He's conveying to them the words that God had spoken that would become their covenant with God. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men, the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So when Moses made this written record of the agreement, the book of the covenant, he then built an altar on which, again, burnt offerings and peace offerings were sacrificed as a means of formalizing the covenant agreement between God and Israel. Continue on into verse 5. We read that. He sent young men to present the offerings. Verse 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." The blood of the sacrifices was used again to sprinkle on the altar and in the basins that were there where the animals were being slaughtered or sacrificed. This sprinkling of blood on the altar really later became part of the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system in the tabernacle when it was established. And all of the people agreed to abide by that covenant or that agreement. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." He took of the blood and he sprinkled it out toward the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you." That has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Just as a matter of connecting it, turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Moses sprinkled on the people the blood of the old covenant. Matthew 26, on the night of the Passover, in verse 27, he took of the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this covenant was symbolized by the blood of these sacrifices sprinkled on the people. And we see, of course, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, which established the new covenant. One more portion I want to review, and then we'll find a place to land this thing for tonight. Drop down to verse 12 here. We're still in Exodus 24. We've seen the sacrifice, the altar that's built, and the sacrifice that's given, and the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. Drop down to verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" So Moses is now going up again on the mountain, Mount Sinai, where they have been, where they were when God established this covenant with them. Down to verse 17. "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Moses ascended the mountain, walking into this incredible storm and consuming fire, it's called. Now, we've seen some pretty impressive storm clouds from time to time, but this was absolutely terrifying. This was different. It was like the entire top of the mountain was on fire. This was beyond anything that we can imagine. The clouds were swirling. There was lightning. There was probably pounding thunder. And Moses walks up into this cloud and he disappears. And for weeks, he's gone. So it isn't surprising that the people thought that Moses was dead. They thought that Moses was gone. They just entered into this covenant. They just established a relationship with God. And now Moses goes up this mountain and he disappears into this incredible fiery cloud. And the people thought that they'd lost him. They thought that he was gone. Interestingly, as Moses is on the mountain and the people again are convinced that he's dead, beginning in chapter 25 on through chapter 31, while he's on the mountain, God is giving Israel instruction about building the tabernacle. He's telling them, giving Moses the detail he needs to convey to the those who would do the work about the building of the tabernacle that would be used to worship him. When we continue next time, we'll pick up the story at this point, and we'll see that while Moses was on the mountain receiving instructions for building the tabernacle, the people of Israel made some decisions that was a dramatic turn of events, and could have, and in some ways did, end in a tragedy. But we're getting to the point now where we're seeing we're ready to begin the review of the tabernacle itself, the instructions that were given for building it, and the circumstances in which all of this information was passed along to the people of Israel. So we're going to leave it off there for now. Tonight, what we've done is we've looked at how sacrifices were offered, altars were built. There was a connection and a relationship with God prior to the time of when the tabernacle was built and established. And so as we continue, we'll see how that tabernacle then became the center of worship for God's people. And we'll explore some of the details, not all, because it's such a, there would be so much that we could get into, but some of the details about the tabernacle, about the form of worship then that God outlined that would be practiced by his people under the terms here of the old covenant. So that's where we're going to leave things for now. And I'm going to go back in here. I can find the right button. And on my end, all of your microphone, all of your connections are unmuted. So if you have any comments or questions, we can take a look at those, or we can wrap it up for tonight. Please be sure, if you have any questions or comments or suggestions, to send them to me. We can work them into our study along the way. We're just now finally getting around to, I think, the heart of what the study is, as far as the tabernacles, or the tabernacle that God told Israel to build, to use as a place to worship him. So, any comments, thoughts, suggestions, questions? Hey. Not all at once.
Well, I just wonder how many of you have actually seen the replica of the tabernacle.
Yeah, there's a replica of the tabernacle in Lancaster. A lot of us who've been out there for the feast have had a chance to tour that. Again, we'll talk about, look at some pictures and talk about some of the details of the tabernacle itself next time. And by the way, the next study we'll have is scheduled for December 11th. I generally want to try to have our studies on the second and fourth Fridays of the month. In November, the fourth Friday is the weekend of Thanksgiving, so a lot of people will have other plans on that weekend. So we won't have a Bible study on the 27th. So far as I know, Friday Night Live will be next Friday night, and every Wednesday night throughout the month here we have the Bible classes for the video. So plenty of opportunities, plenty of studies you can tune into. We will continue our study. December will also only have one study, December 11th. The fourth Friday in December is December 25th. Not that that day is special to us, except that the church is going to have some special webcasting available for all of us, the entire church, on that weekend. So our next study is in December, and then it'll be the only time, as far as I know, we'll have a study. The hour of the study will be in December, will be on the 11th. So again, anything to be added or suggested or deleted?
Oh, this is one. I've seen the tabernacle. It's amazing, you know. I have no questions, though. Thank you very much, Mr. Nelson.
Sure. Okay, it looks like people kind of dropping off one by one. So I guess that will conclude things for this evening. And I look forward to seeing you. We'll be in Pittsburgh for the service tomorrow. And catch up with my friends in the evening in the next hour. So, good night, everybody. Hope you have a good rest of the Sabbath day. Look forward to seeing all of you as soon as we can.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning.
Bye. Okay.
Good night, everyone. Thanks, Mr. Henson.
You're welcome, John. Thank you. Good night.
Good night.
Yeah, Lee and Monica say good night and wish everybody a happy Sabbath.
Thank you, Lee. Thank How are you doing?
I'm getting better day by day.
Good. Very good. Look forward to seeing you.
And thank you for the Bible study.
You're welcome. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and shut it down. So thank you all again, and we'll be in touch.